like to read two New Testament passages to you this evening. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we begin to read at verse 9. The Apostle Paul is speaking on the subject of Christian ministry. It is written in the law of Moses, "Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." Doth God take care for oxen, or setteth he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. For if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I so fight, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And then to the first epistle of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Reading at verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifested beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. I'd like to turn you once again this evening to the Galatian Epistle, chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, where our portion tonight, with the Lord's help, will be verses 12 to 16, where the Apostle goes on to speak in these terms. Galatians 4, verse 12, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me, as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that, if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth?" In the verses that have been before us over the past 3 weeks, the Apostle, in seeking to address the heresies which had crept in the Galatian churches, tells those believers that to begin to re-adopt the various practices of Judaism was to go back to weak and beggarly elements, no different really from the false practices and rites and rituals of heathen religious systems to which many of them had been subject there in Galatia. And one has sought over the course of the past three sermons to examine how these weak and beggarly elements, alas, continue to dog the church in the present day, and how there is a tendency to revert to such ritualism as ought no longer to have a place in the New Testament church. Not, as some would suggest, regarding the Ten Commandments as being relevant and applicable, not in the keeping of the Lord's Day, which alas so many write off as legalism or Pharisaism. No, no, these weak and beggarly elements are much more subtle and much more widespread. We have considered various erroneous forms of theology and eschatology which tend in this direction. We have thought of the practices of many established religions where they seek to revive such things as temples and priests and altars and liturgical calendars as were a feature of Judaism of old. We have thought of it in respect of forms of worship, whether in the use of dance and instrumental groups or even in an insistence upon exclusive psalmody. All these things find their origin in the Old Testament and are not applicable for a New Testament form of worship or the New Testament church. And then last time we thought about the nationalism associated with religion, which was a feature of Judaism and alas has bled over into the New Testament church, where it has no right and no place whatsoever. And then more particularly we looked at the grievous error of covenant succession theology, that which alas is a prominent feature in Romanism, in Anglicanism, in Episcopalianism and in Presbyterianism, the notion that there is some advantage, there is some difference or distinction upon the children, the biological descendants of those who are Christians. And this, we said, is nothing other than a weak and beggarly aspect of the old covenant era, which has no place in the New Testament church, but which, alas, has been such a source of false assurance, has silenced the gospel, has led so many into errors, which we eschew and which we seek to stand against in these days. I will not recap any further upon these points, trusting that they will be of benefit to us as we consider these things. But to move on this evening to the verses which immediately follow, where the Apostle again begins to address these Galatian believers in very earnest and affectionate terms. And what I should like to do in the time available to us is to give a brief exposition of the verses and then to make two points of application to speakers of the Word of God and to hearers of the word of God. But firstly, for the content of these verses themselves. The apostle goes on to say, verse 12, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all." Now, this verse might seem a little complex, and we might wonder at exactly the meaning or application of it in this connection. Remember the Galatian epistle when it was read in those churches that belonged to that area of Asia Minor. It would have been heard by formerly Jewish persons who were believers. It would have been heard by formerly Gentile persons who were believers. It would also have been heard by those heretical teachers, by those who had crept in amongst them and were seeking to lead the believers astray. All these categories of persons would have heard this letter being read in their midst. In this verse, the apostle addresses himself very particularly to those who are genuine believers. Whether they were from a Jewish or a Gentile background, it is them he is speaking to, and this is why he uses the affectionate term, this familial term, brethren, at the start of verse 12. He is not interested in those false teachers which were amongst them and which were gaining so much traction. He is directing his words specifically to the rank and file of believers in those churches, those who, whatever errors they were being taught or led into, were true Christians and in need of instruction, direction, and the apostles' help. "Brethren," he says, "I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are." Now, think how such words as these would have rung in the ears of formerly Jewish believers, those who had come from that background to true faith in Christ. Here is the Apostle Paul, one time a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the finest exemplars of Judaism of his age. And he, speaking these words, imagine how they would ring in the ears of previously Jewish believers. "Be as I am," he says, "for I am as ye are." You will notice that the last word, or both the words "am" and "are" in this sentence, are added for us. The tense is much less specific in the original. So it could be that the apostle is literally saying something like this: "I beseech you, be like me, for I was like you." We might understand it in the past tense. To Jewish believers, he is saying, "We shared a common background. We shared a common upbringing. All of us were familiar with the aspects of the law, its rites and ceremonies, and adhered to them once upon a time. But," he says, "do not imagine that those things have got to be retained. Don't imagine that those things have got to be kept. Be as I am," says the apostle. The liberty which he enjoyed, the relinquishing of those things which had so marked his conversion, you remember, upon the Damascus road, this was the course of action to which he exhorted them and would have them follow. "Do the same thing," he said. "Behave likewise. Enjoy this liberty in the gospel which is ours in this New Testament age." But think also how these words must have sounded to those Gentile believers, those who had come to faith from a non-Jewish background, perhaps from the heathen religions of Asia Minor, or from no religion at all. And here the Apostle Paul says to them, "Be as I am, for I am as ye are." What a word for them to hear. You remember what division and what schism was being affected in those Galatian churches by these false teachings. There were those who had come from various parts of Judea in particular, and they were saying, no, you've got to separate from each other. And Jewish believers mustn't eat with Gentile believers, and we've got to reimpose the social rules and the dietary rules and the rules of etiquette, and we have got to acknowledge a difference between those formerly Jewish and those formerly Gentile. No, indeed. The Apostle Paul, writing as much to those Gentile believers as to anyone, says, I am as ye are. What a comforting thought for them. Here is the Apostle Paul, formerly such a figure in the Jewish community, formerly such an ardent devotee of Judaism. And he now, by virtue of Christian faith and his conversion, says to these Gentile believers, we're all the same, you know. I am just like you, and you are just like me. We can live as Christians. We can live as New Testament believers, regardless of what our background might have been, regardless of what our biology might be, regardless of our ethnicity. I am as ye are. But there is perhaps still a third meaning in these words, as it would have been understood by the original hearers. Remember, the apostle is particularly directing his words to those true and genuine Christians in the Galatian churches. And try and put yourself, if you can, friends, in the position of one of those individuals who perhaps had first encountered the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, you remember, when he came into that region of the world and he began preaching the gospel for the first time. And imagine that you, as a resident of Galatia, had heard the gospel and been converted. And think how Paul and Barnabas must have been initially strangers to you, and then would have become such dear friends and fellow Christians, and what fellowship you would have enjoyed with them at that time. And then, of course, great persecution had broken out, particularly against Paul and his companions, but also against those early Christians, and you would have shared in that with them, and that would have no doubt brought you closer together. And then the apostle had to leave for his own safety, and perhaps you wondered if you would see him again, but then he came back again, having been stoned and presumed dead. And what a joy it would have been to have received him back again. And then, after a short period of time, we know how he made a second missionary journey to that region and again visited those churches, confirming them and edifying you as a new Christian believer. And what joy you would have experienced under his ministry and in fellowship. And what a joy it would have been to find yourself united together with other believers, bond and free, Jew and Gentile, male and female, from different backgrounds and nationalities, and what joy that must have been. And then the apostle had moved on again, and the churches there in Galatia had continued, and now these new teachers appear upon the scene. And now these Judaizing heretics come into the churches, and they are saying to people, no, that Paul had it all wrong. You shouldn't listen to what Paul had to say. The man's completely off the mark. You can't cast off the practices of Judaism. We need to re-establish them. We need to reinstitute them. Jewish believers, don't eat with Gentile believers. Surely you should know that. Paul had it wrong. The gospel that he told you about, he didn't tell you the half. He was mistaken in his exegesis and his interpretation of it. Now, surely to the rank and file of believers there in the Galatian churches, there would have been at the very least confusion, if not distress or sadness, to hear Paul described in these ways, and a man who had formerly been of such help and blessing vilified and written off in his absence, and new people upon the scene saying that the gospel he preached was all wrong, and these changes being brought about, very schismatic changes and negative changes upon the fellowships there in Galatia. One of the means, perhaps, whereby these heretics sought to increase their influence and to distance the people from Paul was to speak of some sort of animosity between them, or that Paul was not the man that they thought he was, or that they were not the sort of people whom he thought that they were. Well, here are the words of the apostle now. He was not there in person, but he had sent a letter. And to those true believers in Galatia, wondering exactly at Paul's disposition towards them, was he a charlatan? Had he been willfully misleading them? Or was he the good man? Was he the true preacher of the gospel that they remembered? He says to them, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all." There were no doubt many in those Galatian churches who wanted their relationship with the Apostle Paul rekindled, who wanted things put right, who wanted to know how matters stood between them and him. What was his disposition towards them? Had he been willfully misleading them? Was his doctrine changed? Was he a bad man all along who they should have nothing to do with? Did he want nothing more to do with them? Certainly his epistle had begun in a very censorious manner and quite reprovingly. "Brethren," he says, "I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are." The sense of the words being this: I want nothing more than what you want. You would like to know that all is well between us. You would like to know that spirit of fellowship and common purpose between us. Well, he says, that is exactly what I want. Be as I am in these matters, for I want the same as you, and you want the same as me, which is for us to be in union and accord on the vital principles of the gospel. I am as ye are. This form of words, whilst it might sound a little strange upon our ears, was not unknown at that time and in those cultures. Let me bring you one other example of it in 1 Kings 22. And here the two people involved are very different characters at a very different time. We're speaking of Jehoshaphat and Ahab combining together to go to war against the Syrians. And in 1 Kings 22, verse 4, "And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses." You see, this is something of the sense of the word. I am as thou art. All my resources, all that I have, I place at your disposal. I want the same objective as you do. I have the same aims as you do. So anything which I have, which is of advantage or benefit in that cause, I place at your disposal. I am as ye are. And this is Paul's message to the true believers there in Galatia. I am as ye are. We want the same thing. We have the same object in view. We have the same common faith, you and I. And all and anything which I may do in pursuing that aim and in prospering that cause, I give it. Ye have not injured me at all. There is perhaps some suggestion in these words that those heretics in Galatia had been saying, "You won't see Paul again. You've offended him. You've upset Paul. Look at the tenor of this letter. He's not a friend of yours anymore. He won't be coming back here again. You've offended him. You've insulted him. That's an end of your relationship with Paul." Here he silences it. Ye have not injured me at all. And then he goes on to describe their former interactions together and what had happened on his previous visits, and particularly his first visit to the Galatian churches. He says, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel to you at the first." When the apostle had come to Galatia to preach the word of God and to tell them the glorious news of the gospel, it had not been easy for him. Now, of course, there was the opposition of unbelief in every quarter. The gospel was coming to that region for the first time. There was the opposition of the practitioners of heathen religion. There was opposition from the Jews. There was opposition from sinners generally. And there would very shortly be outright persecution that broke out against him. But on top of those things, these words evidence to us that Paul also encountered some physical obstacle or some problems of health which also impeded him in the declaration of the gospel in Galatia. And whatever that was, it must have been evident to his hearers. They must have been aware of what it was at the time. Well, Paul makes reference to this again. And he says, if you would know my state of heart towards you, or the measure of affection which I bear towards you, remember how the first time I came and preached the gospel, I had to do it through great personal difficulty. And how in spite infirmity of the flesh and all sorts of reasons which I might have had not to preach it or to say I wasn't able or to give it up, I persisted. I preached the gospel unto you at the first. I preached through the infirmity of my flesh. I put up with it. I contended with it and continued to preach the gospel to you. That was how his affection to the Galatians was made known, that in spite of all these obstacles and these difficulties, both without and within, he preached the gospel to them at all costs. And then in verse 14, he goes on to mention how the Galatians manifested their affection unto him. He says, "And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Now, these words could tell us a number of things. They could tell us, for one, that whatever this issue was that Paul dealt with, and some have suggested that it was a problem of his eyesight that limited his ability to preach. He perhaps needed to be led about or to help be helped with many sorts of practical and personal activities. It's somewhat speculative, although there are some grounds for it in the scriptures. But whatever it was, that temptation which was in my flesh, he says, ye despise not. Though it might have become an obstacle, though it might have become a point of mockery or of reproach or a reason for you to be less inclined to hear the gospel, you did no such thing. The temptation which was in my flesh, ye despise not, nor reject it. But secondly, you know how the word temptation is not only used for maybe a physical affliction, such as Paul had, his thorn in the flesh, maybe. But it is also sometimes used to speak of persecution and opposition, of times of trial and testing. Now, of course, Paul faced that very abundantly whilst he was in the regions around Galatia, at Iconium and Derbe and Lystra and so on. The Jews and various amongst the Gentiles also whipped up opposition against him. He was hounded from town to town. He was effectively a wanted man. He was a persona non grata. And they stoned him. And on one occasion thought they had done the job and killed him and dragged him out of the city as though he were dead. Now, just imagine to a new convert how it must have been to find that one's preacher, the minister of the gospel to them on that occasion, was so universally disliked by society in general, and became the object of persecution and of extrajudicial punishments, and was hounded out of the place. Now, of course, to many, that might have seemed a clear evidence of unsuitability or unfitness. It might have put anyone off. They might have been inclined to think, well, if the majority of people feel that way about Paul, and clearly I have got my assessment of him wrong, and I shouldn't pay any attention to what he has to say. If this is the sort of suffering that he faces, the persecution he's receiving, then maybe he deserves it. I want nothing more to do with him. But that had not been the attitude of the Galatian believers. Those trials, that persecution which he faced, they did not despise it. They did not despise him because of it. They did not reject him because of it. But they had pity upon the things which he suffered. And you know how in other places in his epistles, the apostle speaks of those who had consideration for him in his bonds, in the things which he suffered. and they were not afraid that he was the object of vilification and of public assault. They were not even afraid if association with him brought them a dose of the same and brought them into the firing line and caused them to face persecutions also. My temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, says the apostle. And he takes that as a token of their affection toward him, which was made so obvious on the time of his first visit there. But received me, he goes on to say, as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now you know that the word translated angel is one and the same as the word that can also be translated messenger, so we might understand it in either way. They received him as the messenger of God. He said, you could not have received me more fervently. You could not have given me a better reception had I been a prophet, a messenger from God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So open they were, so receptive they were toward him, and received him with open arms. I couldn't have asked for more from you, says the apostle, at that time. I think it quite interesting to hold this part of verse 14 in connection with what we read of Paul and Barnabas' reception in Galatia in the account of Acts. Do you remember, we read it some weeks ago, how that when Paul and Barnabas were instrumental in the restoration of a lame man, how the populace decided that they must be the gods come down, that it was Zeus and Mercury that had come amongst them, and Paul they took to be Mercury or Hermes, or the chief messenger of the gods, because he was the principal speaker amongst those that travelled with him. That was the reception of the people. They thought that they were heathen deities come down, and they wanted to make sacrifices and garlands and so forth. And you remember how Paul and Barnabas had a job to stop them doing it. And then when they stopped them, they didn't like it, and the mood of the crowd very quickly changed. Well, such was the attitude of the populace at large. But by contrast, the new believers there in Galatia, those who heard and received the gospel, received Paul and Barnabas in a very different way. They received them not as though they were deities of the Greek or Roman religion. They received them as the messengers of God, the one true God. They received them even as they would have received the Lord Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Paul. They had not known the Lord after the flesh. They had not known the Saviour whilst he walked upon earth in his human body. But, says the Apostle, in the absence of the bodily person of Christ, you received his messengers, his ministers, with the same degree of enthusiasm and affection that you would have done if you could have for the Lord Jesus. Where is then, he asks in verse 15, the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that, if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and given them unto me. It is though he says, where are the Galatians whom I used to know? Where are the people who I met on that first occasion? Where is that spirit that attended our original meetings and the fellowship that we enjoyed between one another? That time of blessedness which we speak of, which you speak of between yourselves, and which I still speak of. Do you remember it? Can you call it again to mind? Do you remember how things were between us at that time? He says, I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. And some have taken this as further evidence that Paul had some malady of the eyes or some problem with his eyesight. Some suggest that it might just be a hyperbole or a turn of phrase to mean that there was literally nothing that the Galatians would not have given for the Apostle Paul at that time. There was such a love for him and for the message primarily which he brought, that they would give anything to have it and to keep it. Where then is the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. He says, I'll be honest with you. He says, I'm not your enemy. I tell you the truth in this. I'm not at variance with you. You're not at variance with me. And I'll speak the truth to you still as I spoke the truth to you before. And do you notice how that in the course of these words, the Apostle Paul, no doubt by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has really turned things around in a very interesting way. You see, having heard the lies and the rumors spread by those heretics that were amongst them, having heard the censorious and reproving tone of the opening part of this epistle, those Galatian believers might have thought that they needed to do something to get Paul back, that they were the offenders and they needed to change their ways or to say something to the Apostle Paul to try and recover his good opinion of them and to get him to be concerned for them again. But in the course of these verses, the apostle has almost turned the situation around as though it were he trying to woo or to attract the affections of the Galatians again. Of course, it was they who were in the wrong. It was they who were giving heed to false teaching and needed to be corrected. But the apostle Paul, in a very humble way, in a very self-effacing way, has almost turned it around as though he were the offender and he needed to attract their affections and their attentions back to himself. Such is the content and such the detail of the verses here before us. But rather than just understanding their nature and how they might have been comprehended at the time, let me seek in the time remaining to us to make some application. And firstly, to make application to those who, like Paul, are in a position of preaching the truth or of speaking the word of God. And in this connection, of course, I must speak to myself, but let me say that these words do have wider application. There is more than one of us in this room that preaches. There is more than one of us in this room that bears office in the church. And any one of us might at different times in our lives be in a position where we are the one speaking the truth or bringing the word of God or testifying to the word of God to other people. So it has a principal application to ministers of the word, but a more wider application too. And do you notice the apostle, though he was appointed by God, though he was wondrously called and made an apostle and a minister of the New Testament, does not hesitate to say to the recipients of his letter, of this epistle, I am as ye are, and be as I am. He puts himself into the same category and class and place and position as those who heard him and of those who received his letter. Now, this was not to demean his office. He was not reducing the significance of the gospel that he preached or the role which he occupied as an apostle in the New Testament age. But those things taken for granted, he makes it clear that he is one with those to whom he spoke and to whom he wrote. I am as ye are. See, my friends, in this day and age, there are many who hold positions of responsibility, ecclesiastical responsibility, those who have office in churches, they have titles, they have positions, and a division begins to form in the minds of the people, perhaps in their own minds, that there are those in the pew and those in the pulpit. There are those who speak and those who listen. There are those who have office and those who do not have office, as though there were a hierarchy, as though there were a distinct tier or strata in the church. But you know, the Apostle Paul, We might have thought of so many people had reason to claim that for himself. If anyone had reason to lord it over the hearers or the sheep of the flock, then it was Paul. But he doesn't do that. He says, "Be as I am, for I am as ye are." There was an identifying, there was a oneness, there was a commonality of persons and of purpose which he was at pains to stress. And this must characterize the ministry of the New Testament church. Yes, there are those that God gives gifts in ministry or gifts in leadership or other gifts of relevance to the church. This does not place them in a category of their own. It does not elevate them above their fellow Christians. We are all a body. There cannot be a prioritizing of the organs of the body. All are necessary. All should function as one organism. Now notice also that the Apostle Paul could encourage his readers, formerly Jewish, formerly Gentile alike, "Be as I am." Now he could not have said that if he did not have a good example and a good witness and a good testimony amongst the people. And you see, this is essential. We cannot simply be those who speak the word of God, who talk the word of God, who publish the word of God. We need also to be those who live the word of God. It is no good if in declaring God's truth we say to people, "You should talk as I talk," or "You should believe as I believe," even. But we should be able to say without disingenuousness and without hypocrisy, "Be as I am." Now, my friends, the Apostle Paul was a godly man. He was a called apostle. He was one of the first missionaries that God sent forth. But he was not without his faults. He was still a sinner. There was doubtless much about him. There would have been that in his private life of which he himself was ashamed. He was not immune from sin and from iniquity. And yet, as regarded his public example and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was consistent. And he could say, "Be as I am," without any fear that there were vices or character flaws about him that might be inadvertently emulated by those to whom he spoke. And this is another important feature of those that minister the word of God. They must have a consistent testimony. If they do not set that practical and personal example, then why are they preaching the word of God? "Ye have not injured me at all," says the Apostle Paul. I'd suggest it took some grace to say that. The Apostle Paul, you remember, had been to Galatia. He had suffered much in the proclamation of the word of God. It had literally nearly cost him his life. He had been back there again, and to travel to those places was not easy, either practically or logistically. It was also at great risk to himself, to his life and liberty, to go there. These had been amongst the first churches he had established. He had been so encouraged by them in the first instance. And now here they were falling into error and hearkening to false teachers. False teachers who were trying to blacken his name in his absence and to turn the people against him. We might have thought he had every reason to be offended or to bear a grudge against the Galatians. But he says, the grace of God given to him, "Ye have not injured me at all." It should be a feature of those that bear office in the church, that preach the word of God to others, to be ready never to take offense, and not to bear a grudge, and not to take personal insult and injury when those to whom we speak and preach do that which grieves us, or turn aside from the truth, or go after false teaching. My friends, this, alas, has been commonplace amongst the people of God for so long a period of time. And the apostles experienced it, the prophets experienced it. But here is an important lesson: not to take personal offense, to be able to say with Paul, by the enabling of God and the Holy Spirit, "Ye have not injured me at all." It's also important for those who minister the word of God to be prepared to serve under duress, to serve in the face of difficulty, through infirmity of the flesh, if necessary, to preach the gospel. You see, my friends, the declaring of the word of God, whether in our personal lives, whether in the pulpit, whether in a church context or some other context, is not going to be easy. There are going to be obstacles. There are going to be difficulties. There is going to be weakness of the flesh. There are going to be times when one feels under the weather, when one feels tired, when one feels almost incapable of bringing the word of God at all, and would like to throw in the towel and would like to take it easy and give it a break for a while. But my friends, what really is a call to the ministry worth, and what is the word of God worth to us if we are so ready to relinquish it when there are difficulties, when there are adversities? The example that Paul here sets us is this, that through infirmity of the flesh, he was willing to preach the gospel. And this is a lesson to learn and an example to follow. And also, as we previously mentioned, the Apostle Paul was prepared to be very humble and self-effacing where these conflicts, where this strife had erupted in the Galatian churches. He did not compromise his position. He did not fail to say it like it was. But as regards his personal relationship with those Christians, you see how he was at pains to keep that at all costs, how he was desirous to maintain that footing and that fellowship which he had enjoyed with them, even if it meant putting himself almost in the place of the offender and seeking to woo their affections once again and to bring them to himself. Of course they were the ones in the error. Of course they were the ones who had been going away. Of course they were the ones where the sin had been committed. But Paul still takes this very loving and affectionate line in seeking to attract them back to the truth of the gospel and to his own ministry. And in all these things, he sets an example to those who would preach the gospel and declare the word of God. But let me lastly bring some applications to hearers of the word of God, to those who sit under the sound of the gospel, as we all do at different times, because there are lessons for us to learn here as well. Let us likewise, as hearers, acknowledge that state of oneness which there are with office bearers and ministers of the gospel. We are all one, and it is important to remember that. You see, there are those who look upon a minister or a preacher as though he were some sort of superhuman. They think that he is capable of everything. They imagine that he must be endued with far more abilities or far more spiritual graces and virtues than they themselves are, and therefore must be capable of doing so much more than they are. My friends, it is not true. Yes, God gives his gifts, he gives his enablement, but no preacher is a superhuman. No preacher of the word of God is somehow elevated above the ordinary course of humanity, but are still subject to the same sorts of difficulties and trials and temptations as everybody in the pew faces. Or on the other hand, there are those who, quite apart from thinking they're preacher is somehow better than them or different from them in some extraordinary way. There are those who see the minister as some sort of a servant, some sort of an underdog. They perhaps in some places say, well, that man is paid so he can do what we tell him to do. Or that man receives a salary for what he does, so he'd better make sure to earn it. My friends, likewise, the preacher is not a servant. We are all of one in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is important to acknowledge that. Be as I am, says the apostle, for I am as ye are. Be as I am. You see, my friends, let me tell you that as hearers, as the word of God, my great concern is for what you are. The words of our mouths can be disingenuous. The outward appearance can be fabricated. We are all guilty, alas, of hypocrisy and of putting on a front. The great concern of every preacher of the Word of God, and from this pulpit not least, is what your being is, what you are, how you act, what your whole person is. The desire of the Apostle Paul was not for what the Galatian believers might say or what appearance they might give. He says, be as I am. I don't want you to be able to talk Christian words. I don't want you to be able to give a Christian appearance. I want you to be Christians, genuinely and really and wholly and truly. Another great commendation of the Galatians here is this: my temptation which was in my flesh, says the apostle in verse 14, ye despise not. He had various human weaknesses, which evidently made themselves apparent. The people could see it. The people knew about it. Perhaps he couldn't see very well. Perhaps it was some other problem. Perhaps it was some other weakness that others might ridicule or mock at. Ye, he says, are to be commended in that temptation which was in my flesh ye did not despise nor reject. And this is vital in hearers of the Word of God, that they do not look for physical faults and flaws, that they do not look for things in the man's appearance or in his bodily state or even in his personality, which they can find objection with and use as an excuse not to listen to what is said or to reject the Word of God. And similarly, if we take the word temptation to mean opposition and persecution, the Galatian believers were not disturbed by the fact that Paul, who preached amongst them, was despised of the majority and became an object of hatred upon a almost countrywide or countywide level. They did not care for that. They did not let that put them off. And my friends, the Word of God, as it is preached from this pulpit, let me tell you, is not necessarily popular. And you could probably preach, you could probably speak to dozens of other people, so-called Christians amongst them, about North Road Chapel, about the ministry of North Road, and they will all say, all manner of negative things about it. Now the question is, how will that ring with you? How will that sit with you? Will it be a cause in your own mind to cast off the truth that you have heard and to despise it? The apostle here commends those Galatians. My temptation which was in my flesh he despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. My friends, we do not in this day and age have the Lord Jesus Christ's bodily presence amongst us. We do not have the apostles. They served God in their generation. They fell on sleep. We are not visited by angels or by supernatural means of God's word being declared. The most we have are his human instruments. Let us value them as we ought. And indeed, the Galatians valued Paul and his ministry to the extent that, as he says here, if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. I wonder, my friends, what are we prepared to give in order that we might continue to have the Word of God preached amongst us? What is it worth to us? How do we value or prize it? You see, those Galatians were so desirous to have the Word preached and were so concerned that they might retain it and continue to have it amongst them that whatever was needed, they were willing to give. Now, it's easy to bring these things down to the level merely of financial gifts or monetary support. But you see, the Galatians went further than that. If the Apostle Paul needed eyes, they would try to give him eyes. If the Apostle Paul needed strengthening in some other part of his body, they would see what they could do to strengthen that. They would give where there was a need. They would seek to supply that which was wanting. And where they could see any sort of weakness of the flesh, they would like to aid in some way to support that. And there were no lengths to which they would not go if it meant that they could continue to have the Word of God preached amongst us. Where is then, verse 15, as the apostle says, the blessedness ye spake of? He would have them remember the blessings which they had formerly enjoyed. As regards their attitude towards him and his attitude towards them, he says, remember the blessings that you have enjoyed. And that will tell you, that will help you to understand the truth of this situation. My friends, if you would know what the nature of the preaching of this place is, whether it is right for you, whether it is appropriate to you, let me ask, have you ever had blessing that you can speak of? Have you ever, in the pews of this chapel and under the sound of the ministry of this pulpit, been blessed in your own soul by what was preached? Has it done you good? Has it stayed in your memory? Has it set you right upon a certain issue? Has it confirmed you in a certain issue? Has it reproved you in a particular matter for your own good and benefit? Well then, my friends, that counts for something. That means something. Do not forget it. Do not cease to speak of it. Because this is how God will evidence to you whether the ministry that you are receiving is right and sound and in accordance with Scripture. Blessing in our own souls is a very good measure of the rightness of the truth that we are receiving. And if that truth comes in a form which corrects us or confronts us or reproves us, if the word of God, as declared from this pulpit, sometimes pulls you up short or crosses your own way of thinking or contradicts the way in which you wish to go yourself, do not come to the swift conclusion, which the devil would like you to, that it is the preacher having a go at you. Do not imagine, as the devil would like you to imagine, that the reason that the word of God contradicts your way of thinking is because the minister has got it wrong, or because the minister is your enemy. Not at all. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Asks Paul. No, indeed. Faithful, says a word in the Proverbs, faithful are the words of a friend, are the wounds of a friend. You see, my friends, if we are being faithful in the declaration of the word of God, then there are times when it will reprove. There are times when it will correct. There are times when it will contradict your way of thinking. And this surely should be another evidence to you that you are receiving the whole counsel of God, that it is not being preached to you with favor, with bias, or in such a way as to always please you, but rather it is being preached faithfully. It is being preached fully. Suffer the word of exhortation, is the message of the Hebrew epistle. Suffer it. Sometimes it will cross our wills and our way of thinking. It is not the fault of the minister. It is the word of God coming to you in a particular way, in a particular sense, to a particular end. My friends, such are the lessons contained here in Galatians chapter 4. May God, by his Holy Spirit, bless and apply them to our every heart. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 890. 890. May the grace of Christ our Saviour and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favour, rest upon us from above. 890. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.